Morning, church. That was scary. Now I'm completely discombobulated. Might as well go home. We open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 today. Dealing with the issue of judgment, one of the most misunderstood concepts inside Christian belief is, to what degree should we be judging? To what degree? And so people oftentimes, especially in the modern world, people say inane things like, well, I try not to judge. And I just want you to understand, that's an inane statement. Human beings, or not only is it practical for us to judge, but we're called to it. The Scripture is very clear on this. In fact, I always say we're supposed to judge like crazy with a couple of provisos. You know, if you see, let's say, a 50-year-old man walking down the street wearing a miniskirt and a pair of high heels, I think some judgment or discernment is called for. Because you would never wear heels with a miniskirt. You have to understand these things. And so we understand that not only are we called to judge because it is an act of goodness towards somebody to say, hey, brother, sister, your behavior here is falling short, but it's also an act of compassion, of not leaving somebody in a state which is dangerous or harmful or sinful to them. It's just that you have to understand there are rules around judgment. And in fact, what we would oftentimes refer to as discernment. This week is Election Day. On Tuesday, I hope everybody will go out and vote. The voters' guides are here today. I would just encourage you to do that. Some judgment is necessary, right? For instance, this year on the ballot, we have a choice between socialism and communism. So you get to judge between those two things. I'm just exaggerating a tiny bit. Just a tiny bit. But Jesus does give us rules around judgment that we are supposed to understand before we go into it. And so today I'm not going to so much talk about the issues of that are related to judgment, such as church discipline, such as matters of opinion, all these kinds of things which Romans 14 deal with one of our discourses, Matthew 18, we'll deal with, and we'll get to that. But more in the sense of, to what degree are we limited, or as we exercise judgment, how do we do it in that sense of how do I go to somebody? And so Jesus lays these out. Let me give an example. In the 1920s, the world had an economic boom as it had known at very few points in history before, partially because America became a real powerhouse of economic growth during the 1920s. But following the 1920s, and specifically 1929, there was an economic slowdown which actually affected the entire world. One of those places affected was Australia. And Australia also at the same time went through a period of drought. Well, because of the plenty of the 1920s, the emu population had exploded in Australia. And to those of you who may not remember what an emu is, imagine something like an ostrich, but a little bit smaller, sort of like a 6-foot turkey. Right? And emus are not only fast, they run around 30 miles an hour, but being 6 feet tall and being a fairly large bird, they can eat voraciously. Now, some of you may be concerned about the crop damage of a few dozen turkeys, but imagine looking out on your wheat field and seeing, say, 300 to 400 6-foot turkeys roaming through your wheat. It becomes a problem, especially if you're in time of drought and you're scraping for every grain, every morsel. And so these birds became a problem. And there were at times herds reported across Australia of up to 20,000 emus moving through farm territory, just destroying crops. And so the decision came down, we need to kill some emus. We need to exercise some judgment on some emus. And so the Australian military was released on the countryside for a couple of months to see if they could wipe out the emu population down to a manageable level. And actually, it was a complete disaster. And although the government tried to dress up their numbers, they estimated that it took about 10 military shots to take down one emu. Well, if you're trying to kill 500 or 600 emus at a time, you can burn through a lot of ammunition that's flying all over the place. And so after great effort to dress up this issue, due to the free press and a fair amount of pressure from people who were witnesses, pressure came to bear on the government, and the government said, okay, we're not good at killing emus. And so actually, after a couple of months of trying to desperately kill a few hundred emus when the real need was thousands, they told Australians, go out and kill as many emus as you want. And within 6 months, 50,000 emus were dead. And so we beat the population. Without such exercise of discernment, judgment, evaluation, things that are awful can continue forever. That's just the way it is. And so how is it that we bring judgment to bear? How is it that we bring discernment into the game, especially since we as human beings are prone to keep doing the same thing over and over and over again without any interruption, hoping for a different result? That was someone's definition of insanity, but it is the case. And so Scripture brings to us what really is true, and it uses it of the prodigal son. If you remember that story, that parable concerning the prodigal son, as the prodigal son became stuck in his sin, and he existed in that sin over a period of time, the likelihood of him being able to walk out of it became smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And so at some point, in the depths of his despair, in the lowness of his position, as he was feeding pigs, Scripture said he came to his senses. He walked out of his insanity. And he said, you know what, I need to bring a little discernment to bear on my life. So how is it then that we as human beings do that great good for one another? How is it as a husband or as a wife, how do I bring discernment and judgment accurately to bear on the life of another person? Because, Christian, this is a thing in which we are desperately in need. And as the church walks away from its God-given role of bringing not only a standard of right and good, but proper discernment and judgment to bear, what we have increasingly is a schizophrenic church which is allowing sin to take root, which is allowing it to grow profligately, and then bear its own fruit of destruction. How is it that I, as a Christian brother, go to another Christian brother and say, you need to watch this thing because it's bringing about a fruit in your life which needs some judgment? And so Jesus brings us up to speed in Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? And so we see here that as Jesus brings this principle, he's not bringing a prohibition against exercising judgment. In fact, he's pointing out that when I bring judgment, I should first begin with an examination of myself. And Christian, this is the biggest error inside somebody who brings judgment to bear on another person. I see this all the time in marriage counseling especially, but you'll see it in your own life, that the person who is very quick to point out an error in your own life, you could easily turn around and say, but what about this and this in your eyes? And in fact, this is oftentimes used as a defense mechanism. If my wife comes to me and she says, Doran, I think you're messing up here, I could very easily say, well, you do thus and thus and thus, right? Anybody ever done that, by the way? You ever, Mike's sitting, oh no, I would never use my wife's errors as a defense against my own. That's exactly what happens. It reminds us of children, the way children interact with one another, because human beings really don't don't mature that much between childhood and adulthood. We tend to gravitate towards things which are childish. And so what we see, rather, instead of a prohibition against judging, rather the understanding of two attitudes. One is, where is my own error before I go to this person? And where is humility in my approach? Christian, I would love for you to just understand and live in such a way that you do not grow in humility naturally. There's nobody on the face of the planet who is naturally humble. Human beings are prone to believe that we are always personally in the right. That's absolutely arrogant. We are just prone to it. That when I approach another person, I am much more quick to see their error before I will see my own. And so oftentimes we will deal with it one of two ways. One is we will not see the error in our ways. And I have actually dealt with that through the years. You have no idea how many people I have dealt with and said, hey, I know you have this complaint against your wife or husband, but what about you here? And you have no idea how many times the person has responded when saying, no, I'm not the problem, they are. That sounds like a joke to me, that somebody would say, hey, well, what about this in your life? Somebody would say, well, you know, I'm not the problem, they are. That sounds like a joke to me, but people really believe it. After a while, I stopped disbelieving my disbelief. And I said, okay, here's the issue. The issue is you believe you're right. And in my experience, there's no such thing. I've never seen anybody completely right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there are people who are completely right? I actually believe every time I'm mostly right, there's probably a little error in there. My brain would be prone to tell me, Doran, you're 100% right on this one. I've learned to doubt myself, and I think it's a good thing. Question is, where is the humility in your approach? The second is this issue of not only where my own error is, but the issue of how I approach. Notice what he says. Jesus here speaks in verse 3. He says this, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is on your own? Well, sometimes it is just a speck in my eye and a log in my brother's. But Jesus points to here the absurdity that sometimes there's a big thing in your life and you're prone to pick at the error in somebody's life. Notice here that there isn't a prohibition against judging. Let me put it this way. If I were to walk into a room and I would obviously have a big blob of mayonnaise on my cheek, how many of you would say something to me about it? But not everybody. Isn't that interesting? That you could walk into a room, and we'll even go with something much more germane in that most people have had it happen, where you eat spinach or something, right? And then you've got this big blob of spinach on your tooth. And it's amazing how many people won't point out to you, hey, you've got a little something on your tooth. Isn't it interesting that people will do that? I remember at our wedding, Kimberly and I invited all the people who worked at a restaurant with us. So all of these restaurant people showed up, and one of those was a guy named Rudy Fleischacker, who was our boss. And Rudy walked in, and he's sitting there, and he's congratulating us on our wedding, and he's talking about how wonderful it has been to have both of us working for them and in their catering operation, all this stuff. And all the while, I can't actually think of anything because he gets a big piece of chocolate cake jammed in his teeth. And I didn't want to – I wasn't willing to say, hey, Rudy, you have a big chocolate thing in your teeth. And in fact, I let him go walk around to other people and demonstrate the same thing. Do you realize the lack of compassion I had for poor Rudy? Sometimes somebody does have something in their life. Notice here, Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to go to somebody, it's a good thing. If I had a piece of sawdust in my eye, I would want somebody to say, I can help you with that. It's an act of compassion. But don't come to me to help me with my speck when you've got a log hanging outside your own. Remember, Jesus is a carpenter by trade. He knows something about sawdust and logs, and he's using this extreme example. And he's saying, look, guys, as you go to one another, you are prone to see the error in each other's lives. But first begin with yourself. First begin there. Not only with the recognition that on some level you're going to be wrong, but in order to help that person, you need to deal with this thing. There needs to be an aspect of humility to every correction. And folks, I would also say that this counts with your children as well. That we are prone to pass hasty judgment on our children. We are prone to react before we act. We're just prone to get that wrong. Because our children are small, and to some degree they're silly, and to some degree they aren't as informed. And we have to understand that even though I'm dealing with this person who is in every way on a lower level of the wrong than I am, I still have to treat them with humility and respect. That becomes one of those things. And if you goof that up with your own children, talk to them about it, and then treat your grandchildren differently. I would just encourage you in that. But Jesus here is saying, don't abandon judgment, just understand that by the same measure that you operate it, it will be meted out to you, and recognize that nobody's 100% right. That as you go to somebody, recognize you have issues in your own life that you may need their help with, and you don't want to come across as somebody who thinks they have it all together. And so Jesus uses in verse 5 this word, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck of your brother's eye. And this word famously used is used in Scripture of the person who puts on a mask or the person who is a professional actor. In Greece, theater was not simply a matter of putting up makeup. It was actually an exchanging of masks, that actors most often wore masks when they were on stage, and those masks were extremes that depicted one aspect of human nature. And in essence, Jesus is saying, look, take off the mask. Quit pretending that you're the person who has it together. Quit pretending that there aren't errors. Quit pretending that you aren't in yourself also failing. It's one of the reasons that I, at times in my sermons, become confessional of where I fail. I never want to give you a false depiction of who I am, that somehow I'm Mr. Perfect who has it together. I'm Mr. Pastor who knows everything, and you guys are just the sheep. I don't want you to ever get that impression. In all the ways that you fail, I have experienced those same failures, and at times, more so. And so Jesus then transitions in verse 6, and he gives a curious epilogue to this little passage. He says, look, when you go in humility. When you go, recognize your own issues. When you go, recognize that somebody's problem may be smaller than your own. When you go, deal with all that other stuff first. When you go, this. Do not be hypocritical. And then he says this interesting verse. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, we tend to think about this passage in the wrong context. When Jesus uses the term dogs and swine, he has something very specific in mind. Dogs in the ancient Near East were actually most typically feral. These are wild dogs, and there are packs of them that roam the streets and become increasingly dangerous. The idea of a pet dog was actually in a minority. People had pet dogs, but the majority of dogs out there were actually quite dangerous. They traveled in packs. They become dangerous. And actually, most of the world, that's the case. Jesus is not picturing a benign group of poodles here, but rather these mongrel half-wolves who are dangerous to the individual. And actually, the same goes for pigs. Here, you know, you walk up to a pig pen, and most of the time, the pigs understand who the humans are. They're the guys in charge. They're the bacon makers. They understand that human beings are the bosses, but not so in all the world. Pigs in the ancient Near East, especially in Israel, where you don't eat pigs, and pigs are not herded animals, they are not farm stock, pigs are actually wild gangs of roving, dangerous creatures. And it doesn't take that many pigs to kill a person. And Jesus says, look, I want you to picture in your mind a pack of wolves, and I want you to picture in your mind an angry group of boar. When you mishandle judgment, it is like taking something holy and good and putting it in front of roving animals of wild beasts. That's what that is. You realize what he's saying? It took me a little while to get this, and I had to meditate on it, really think on it. Jesus is actually saying here that the idea of judgment, the idea of exercising discernment in another person's life, is a very holy thing. It is a very holy thing. It's actually akin to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exists in your life, especially here on this side of the cross, as a convictor of sin, as a convictor of righteousness, as a convictor of judgment. The Holy Spirit brings about great fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit brings His seal in our lives. And when we take an arm or come alongside, in the same way the Holy Spirit is referred to as a paraclete or a comforter or the person who comes alongside, when I come alongside a brother or sister in the Lord and I say, hey, wait a minute, you need to watch this, I actually am doing a holy thing. I always point this out to people, but there is this fantasy inside men that if men can get alone unto ourselves and become hermits, we will become our best selves. That's actually it's a figment of the male imagination, that if he could go out and live in the wilderness by himself, he would become good. And it's not true. Men who are left to themselves become sloppy, they become messy, they become immoral, they become filthy, they become everything that's wrong. And if you ever want proof, just wait for a guy's wife to go out of town and surprise him the day before she gets back. You walk in and say, you have not been your best self. You've sat and watched television and done nothing for days. Look at this filth. That's who people are. And Scripture recognizes that over and over and over again. We need the input of one another. Human beings are supposed to be social creatures. We are supposed to rely on one another. We're supposed to breathe life and good things into each other. That's what we're there for. And Christian, I want you to understand that when you're trying to throw off authority or accountability, you're actually going against the grain of Scripture. And Jesus also says, when you treat this judgment principle in your life lightly, it becomes dangerous. Not only are you taking something holy and good and profaning it, but you're also throwing something improperly into somebody's life, and don't be surprised if they turn on you as a result. And isn't it amazing how we do this with one another? Usually attached to that we're in a hurry, and that we're not getting our way. And actually, I think this passage points to something amazing about discernment and judgment in another person's life. It is never going to work if it's about you. If your exercise of judgment and discernment in another person's life is predicated on how their behavior is affecting you, or that you just don't like it, I don't think it's ever going to work. I think that's a way that we take something holy and good and we wind up profaning it. That's what I believe. And I think this passage bears that out on careful examination. If your correction of another person is about how their behavior is affecting you, I don't think it's ever going to work. I think it's treating something holy like it's of no value at all. And so we react, don't we? Most of the time that we act out in judgment in another person's life, it's really out of a sense of frustration. Don't you find that to be true? That when you actually do point out to somebody, hey, what you're doing's wrong, the context in which you deliver that is, hey, what you're doing is making my life hard. Could you stop it? And oftentimes it's not attached to real sin issues. It's attached to how we feel about what they do. You have no idea how many people I've dealt with through the years who their husband or wife snore, right? And there's such a, I don't know, maybe this just happens to me in the middle of the night. You know when something's happening in the middle of the night and you're trying to get some sleep and you become irrational because it's interrupting your life? I don't know if anybody's ever had this happen. But I remember I had a roommate who snored like crazy. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, I would become so irrationally angry with him that he was snoring. Well, first of all, what he's doing isn't sin. He just has an issue, right? He has an issue. It's not related to sin. His body's just broken, right? You're just messed up. But I would become so irrationally angry. Anybody else become angry with somebody who snores? I mean, anybody? Yeah, maybe it's just me. But I would. Oh, Jeff, I want to kill you. I just want to hold a pillow over your head until you stop. Just until you stop. Right? But you know what? That's what we do with people's behavior, isn't it? Someone who won't put the toilet seat down, or who wears clothes that you're somewhat embarrassed of, or their behavior in public isn't what you would choose, or you know, anything like that. And I told you about that guy who became angry with his neighbors over the way they cut their grass. All these issues of opinion. And we exercise judgment as if we are handling the authority of Scripture. Thou shalt not cut your grass at a 45-degree angle. And what we see here is really an understanding that if I am to exercise discernment in somebody's life, not only am I going to look at myself first, not only am I going to pick out things in the context of humility and all that, but it really needs to be pushed by issues of real righteousness. Real righteousness. And here's the thing. If somebody clips their toenails and don't pick them up afterwards, which I just, truthfully, I don't understand it, but I had a roommate. Put up with it. Don't go to war over such small things. Don't treat things as if they are major crises. Be easy with one another. Because judgment is something that should be treated like it is. It's an issue of holiness. And the person who clips their toenails and doesn't pick them up, could they be inconsiderate? Could they be selfish? Sure. But deal with that. Not the thing that personally is impacting me. Don't make it about you. Christian, you realize how much we do this with each other, especially with kids? Stop that. Don't do that. And we exercise that judgment as if it doesn't matter or that they're impacting us is what matters. You see what I mean? Jesus here is advocating a different way of judgment. He's advocating a different way of dealing in human interaction. One which is based on my humility, not the need for someone to be correctable. It's based on the idea that I'm going after real issues of righteousness, not their opinions. That I'm doing it rarely and for another person's benefit, not just so that I get to feel good about myself or I get to stop what annoys me about them. Notice the difference here. Because Jesus says, this is holy. Don't act like you're taking something good and valuable and throwing it before swine. When we bring judgment into a relationship, it needs to be measured and it needs to be accurate and it needs to be for God's glory, not for our own personal comfort. And so much of what we do in human interaction is so self and self-based. It's the way we are. And we have to begin with a recognition of our own brokenness. In some sense, I believe the Sermon on the Mount echoes this over and over and over again. The brokenness of man and the need for God's instruction. And so Jesus then turns gently to a different passage. This is the passage of how do we trust in the Lord? So he picks up verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, Jesus here introduces this statement, but it really is related to the previous. That what we should be looking for is not somehow, how do I bring people and circumstances into my control, but rather, how do I do the right thing? How is it that I look for God and His righteousness? Remember, the previous chapter, seek ye first the kingdom of God. In the context of that seek ye first the kingdom of God concept, how am I living that out? And I challenged you that week that we talked about that. What kingdom are you seeking? I pointed to an issue in my own past of when I sought my own kingdom, when my way was what mattered, when my own insecurities were pushing my agenda rather than what God wanted from my life. And so here I think we see a return to that, that as we go into judgment with one another, it's not about how do I get things into control and how do I make things happen, but more in the sense of how do I humbly obey God? And it's not about the outcome, it's about my faithfulness to Him in it. Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open, for everyone who asks receives. And then Jesus says, to put it another way, in verse 9, or what man among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone instead? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want to treat them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In Scripture, we see a few summary statements where God seems to take all that He's taught and summarize it. Well, I want you to notice that verse 12 is really that, and it's coming off the context of everything He's just talked about. In this issue of relationship, in this issue of discernment and judgment brought into another person's life, in the issue of seeking God's best, what is it that should summarize what that's about? The answer is, treat other people as you would wish them to treat you. Well, I thought about this week, especially this week. What is it I want people to do for me? Well, I came down on this. I really want somebody to help me. Do you want help in your life? Now, be careful before you answer that question. Do you really want help in your life? My wife refers to some things in my life. She says, you're missing a chunk. And that's true. Part of that's my upbringing, part of my own stubbornness. There are certain things in my life that I either don't have or I don't want to have because then I wouldn't have an excuse when I fail, right? You know, a friend of mine once, he said he and his wife were painting their living room, and what he meant by that was his wife was painting the living room and he was watching. And he said, you know, she's sitting there and she's at a door frame and she's cutting a line. And with a paintbrush, and she's getting it wrong. She's just so frustrated. I can't cut this line. I can't cut this line. And he said he stayed quiet. They'd been married at that point, I think, 17 years. And finally she just said, ah, can you help me with this? And he walked over and expertly with a paintbrush cut the line for the door frame. She said, I had no idea that you knew how to do that. I've never seen you paint all the time we've been married. He said, well, I've never confessed to you. He said, but I used to be a professional house painter before we got married. He said, I just didn't tell you because I knew then you'd expect me to paint. And from that point on, he did most of the painting. Sure enough, his prophecy was true. But you see, the issue here is sometimes in my life, I don't grow in the way that I should, because then I wouldn't have an excuse for growing. Well, I actually want help. I've come to that conclusion in my life, and I have to understand that in the way that Scripture calls my wife a help meet, it's absolutely true. My wife has reminded me of the humility I should bring in my life. She has reminded me of errors I've made. She's also instructed me on how to talk to girls, which it turns out I knew enough about talking to girls to get her, but not enough to raise daughters. He's like, hey, you're a man. You can't say that way. You have to learn this, a different way, a gentler way, a more discerning way. And so what I have invited in my life is help. Well, I'm going to treat others the way that I want to be treated. I want help. So guess what? I'm going to be willing to give you help, really, whether you want it or not. But that's what love is. That's what this relationship is. That's what this thing that we're supposed to be about is. We are supposed to take this principle, what would I want somebody to do? And folks, if I showed up wearing a miniskirt and a pair of heels, I'd want somebody to put an arm around me and say, I discern there's a problem here. You never wear heels with a miniskirt. I'd expect that. Here's my question. Do you actually want help? Do you want to open your life up for the discernment, the judgment, the aid of another person? Well, actually, by virtue of the fact that you're here, you actually, just so you know, are saying, yeah. That's what church is. Church is a group of people who say, all right, at this point, I'm just investigating, or, hey, I'm a believer, and by virtue of the fact that I'm a believer, I am inviting the input of other people. Now, Romans tells us that when it comes to matters of opinion, we're not here to pass judgment on one another. We're not here to exercise harshness or thou shalt. But when it comes to issues of Scripture, when it comes to issues of sin, when it comes to issues of real righteousness, we're supposed to be help to one another. Is that really what you're here for? I want you to understand that. Love in the body of Christ means willing to be uncomfortable on your behalf. It means willing to come alongside and potentially get in a fight with you. It means to point out and say, hey, is this God's best? Christian, that's the way this thing works, and it's really the only way it works. And we can't get there if we disregard Scripture, but we also can't get there if we're unwilling to say, hey, you have something in your eye. And with a spirit of humility, with awareness of my own errors, I'm willing to help you with that. And here's the other thing. Are you willing to help the person next to you that way? Are you willing to be such a brother or sister in the Lord that you're willing to approach another Christian and say, I'm willing to have an uncomfortable conversation with you? Not about your opinions, not about a gray area, but about a thing that looks like selfishness, a thing that looks like sin, a thing that looks like something God would say no to. Are you willing to do that? And so Jesus says, look, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you're seeking His things first, well, this is what it looks like in relationship. Deal with God. Deal with one another. Understand that God's actually looking to give us things if we will but humble ourselves to one another, if we will but open ourselves to the input of Christian to Christian. And I've also taken a rule of thumb in that. Let's say you're crazy. Let's say you're completely wrong in everything you say. Let's say you don't know your head from a hole in the ground. If you come to me with something and say, hey, I'm concerned about this, I'm not going to dismiss you out of hand, even if I believe you're completely wrong. Because humility puts a stop there. And I say, all right, let's say this person's completely crazy. Is there still something that I should hear? Or are we so entrenched in our own view of our righteousness, so completely convinced that no log has ever entered our eye, that we're not willing to listen to another? Scripture says no. And then Jesus gives a series of really beneficial illustrations. And I'm not going to go through all of these in depth, but I just want to point out a few things. And so we pick up in verse 13. Enter through a narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Christian, understand something. We're prone to error. We're prone to get it wrong. And you have no idea how many people I've come across in their pursuit of God so completely missed the Bible's answer of salvation. And then in the sanctified Christian life, so missed the basic steps that they never understood one aspect of what real righteousness lived out in a believer's life looks like. Just be aware of that. It's easy to get it wrong. Verse 13 and 14 say that. It's easy to get it wrong. Every aspect of the Christian life, from salvation to sanctification. Easy to get it wrong. And then we pick up verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree that bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And of course, here the issue is fruit. Christian, we have to understand something. This is related to this passage. You can understand what kingdom someone's seeking. You can understand who they actually serve by the fruit produced in their lives. What's your fruit? Well, part of fruit is attached to humility and the pursuit of righteousness. Is that your fruit? Or is there not enough interaction in your life with other believers for them to even see it? Well, that's a hint too. Here he deals with the rejection of people who in every appearance had fruitful ministry, and yet they didn't know him. Christian, don't find yourself in the same place. It's easy to get it wrong. Look at your fruit, examine it, and be in the business of helping each other examine the fruit of our lives. And then he goes forward. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet they did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, it cannot be divorced from the gospel. We've talked about the advent of Christ. We've talked about his temptation. We've talked about his baptism. All of those things being precursors of the cross to come. The cross which would secure our salvation. But then following that salvation, Jesus says, this is what the Christian life looks like. Walk forward in it and all the pieces of it. In his summary statement here, in his final verses of this sermon, notice what he's saying. Examine your fruit, but not only that, but as you establish a life that is to be a Christian life, you are like someone who's building a house. What is its foundation? Jesus places that as the Word of God. Is your house, is your life, is what you do founded and deeply rooted and dependent on God's Word, God's teaching? Or are you still in accord with the way the world works? Well, even taking today's issue on the issue of judgment. Notice that the world does practice judgment while saying they don't. Notice that the world is the originator of the statement, well, I try not to judge. But they find every excuse in the world to judge another person. Folks, I'm telling you, you may have a hard time sometimes with Christians, fellow Christians, and how hard we can be on each other. it is nothing compared with how hard the world is on each other. I'm just convinced. The world gives great talk of being accepting and inclusive, but that's just not the case. You find yourself out of step, even in your opinions with the world, and you are enemy number one. That's just the way it works. Jesus gives us a new paradigm for dealing with one another, a paradigm which is rooted in the need for righteousness, but in gentleness and humility. And then there's a fruit of that. There's a fruit of righteousness. Does that match up with you? Are you willing to exercise discernment in one another's lives? Are you willing to seek the Lord in every relationship to make those relationships conform to His instructions? Well, that's wisdom. That's what wisdom looks like. And I have seen people, and I'm not there yet, but I try, who have so grown in their Christian life that they just have a way. That you always know what they stand for, that there's such a spirit of gentleness in them that they can deal with people over hard things. You ever see people like that? Wonderful people, wonderful saints in the Lord, who exercise discernment and judgment, treat one another as they would wish to be treated, and that principle just washes through every interaction in their lives, and yet they never budge on what's right. They never compromise on God's things. You ever see people like that? That's who we're supposed to be. Those are wise people building a house that doesn't fall amidst crisis. And Christian, I would say that this is lacking in the church in America today. America, in the Christian church in America, is like a poorly built house. From the outside, it may look solid, but when facing society's pressures, when facing the new paradigm of right and wrong in today's culture, it collapses like it's built with toothpicks. Jesus here points to a lifestyle which is measured and rooted in principle. And that principle is so overarching overall that it deeply embeds wisdom. That's what we should be aiming for. A wisdom which gets it right. That on the times when I have to correct somebody, they aren't deeply offended at how personally I bothered them, but in the sense that they know that I'm out for their good. Someone gave me a great compliment once recently. They said, "Hey, I come to you because I know you're going to tell me the truth." Yeah, and I confess, I'm going to tell you the truth. Most of the time, I'm going to tell you poorly. I don't have a gift for tact and gentleness. I just don't. I'm trying. But most of the time, it's going to feel like I kicked you, and I'm sorry. But I'm going to tell you the truth. That's what we should be doing in each other's lives, folks. It's wisdom. It's nurture. It's what real godliness looks like, not this faux, fake, ridiculousness that goes on in the world. Is that you yet? Are you focused on that yet? Are you living in that yet? And that's the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just do thank you. You have not left us alone in the world, but you've actually given us solutions. You've given us instruction. Help us to live them. That we go out and at least make the attempt at right things. And when we fail in it, we apologize, we move on, we get better. Help us not to sink into apathy or silence or the lack of courage to say anything. Help us to be your people, because this Christian life is something you've called us to. Help us to go out and do it. In your name we pray. Amen.